So Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well on in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favour and taken away my disgrace among the people." So Anna's now going to come up and she's going to pray for us.
Thank you for keeping us safe. Please help the junior church people to have fun. Thank you for dying on the cross. And please help us to learn more about you. Amen.
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 Thank you for your kindness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that you're the God who speaks to be known. And I pray, Father, that you'd help us to understand the things that your word has to say to us together. Please would our confidence in you grow. Please would we know that you're the promise-keeping God. Because I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Do you have that part of the Bible open? Probably should have a Bible myself. Always useful. Just to sort of reiterate what Dave said at the start about those couple of notices, please do hang around for lunch, especially if you're new, and it'd be a great way to get to know us a bit better. There should be plenty of food, so do hang around for that. And if you'd like to come to a home group, if you're not part of one, then do come and chat to me or Dave afterwards, and we'll sort that out for you. If you're unsure about coming along, if it seems a bit strange to go to someone's house to sort of study the Bible, then do come and chat to us about that, and we can sort of tell you more about it, put you at ease. You're very welcome just to come for food and get to know us a bit better and then disappear for the Bible study bits if you want to. But do make use of that. Well, apparently, last Monday, I think, or this Monday, I can never work out, it depends which paper you read, is Blue Monday. So it's the day that we all realise how in debt we are, how tight our jeans are. Mine are always tight. It's the day that we realise that our lives aren't going the way that they should be. It's when we all get miserable, and it's when we book our holidays, which is why Blue Monday was invented by a travel company with dodgy research to get you to buy their holidays. It's a complete load of nonsense if you look at the sort of research behind it. For all the disappointment of January, though, I guess there is an element of truth, isn't there, that it's at this kind of time of year, at the start of a new year, when you do sort of reflect. You know, you think about what life's all about. Certainly, you do feel the pinch of the credit card after a busy spending period at Christmas. It's at this time of year that you, maybe for some of you, start to think, is this the life that I ever expected? I don't know if you saw that drama on BBC One over Christmas. I think it's called 7:39. It's about a train journey. I only saw the first episode of it. I think it was a two-part drama. But it was about a sort of a middle-aged man having a bit of a crisis and a sort of mid-30s woman having a similar crisis and then meeting on the commuter train, realising how boring their life is separately and sort of beginning this new, exciting relationship together. When asked, when the male character asked the female, how are you today? She says, anxious, nauseous, and terrified. Is this the life that I'm going to live? Is there not more to it? Well, I guess for Christians as well, that kind of thinking can sort of creep in. As Dave said, and helpfully introduced us, it can feel like, can't it, sometimes that God's ignoring us. Certainly over the last few months, there's been lots of difficult things that have been going on in people's lives and lots of prayers that have been said, and yet it seems like things get worse. That God doesn't answer our prayers. Or at least he seems to be taking a long time in doing so. He seems to be allowing us to go through difficulty. Why is that? And I think it can leave us with a sort of a lack of conviction that he really is there. It's okay to feel like that sometimes. To think, is he there? Are we just playing a game of let's pretend here? You know, we can't cope with the coldness of real life, so we make up an imaginary friend called Jesus to make ourselves feel better, to get through the day. Maybe it's not that kind of doubt that's going on in your heart. Maybe it's just a lack of joy and a delight in him, weary from life. Well, wherever you are this morning, Luke wants us to be certain about Jesus. We saw that, didn't we, really clearly, I hope, last week, that Luke has written his biography about Jesus based on eyewitness testimony so that his Roman friend Theophilus, probably an official of the day who's heard lots about Jesus, might be certain of the things that he's heard about Jesus. And in the next part of of Luke's gospel that we're sort of ploughing into, Luke wants us to be, he's starting his biography giving us certainty about who Jesus is. And I think in the first half of Zechariah's story, Luke wants us to be certain that God keeps his promises so that we might trust him. Certain that God keeps his promises that we might trust him. Just look down at verse 5 with me. Look down at that. Let's meet Zechariah and Elizabeth again. They live in the time of Herod. We're told that they're blameless, that they walk in the decrees of God, but they're childless and very old. So Zechariah and Elizabeth are people who belong to the people of Israel. They live in Jerusalem. We know that Zechariah is a priest in the temple. And unlike many of their sort of contemporaries, those two walk blamelessly. They're still going to the temple to pray, still hoping in and trusting in God's promises. But for Zechariah and Elizabeth, life, is really difficult. We're told that they're childless. Well, if you look down to verse 25 of chapter 1, and hear Elizabeth's words after she realizes that she is pregnant. Before pregnancy, in her life up to that point, her life has been one of disgrace because of her childlessness. The community, or she at least she feels like the community, are looking down on her because they've not had children. But despite that, they do walk blamelessly. They're not cursing God. They're not angry with him. They've just got this quiet trust. But they remain, I guess, sad that life hadn't turned out the way that they hoped it would. Added to that sadness is God's silence. As Dave said, the last time that God spoke to the people of Israel was 400 years earlier through the prophet Malachi. So silence from God, sadness about life, and yet Zechariah and Elizabeth remain faithful and blameless. And on the day that we meet them, as Luke records their testimony about what happened to them, we meet a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Zechariah. He gets chosen by lot to go into the holy part of the temple and to offer incense and prayers for the people. It's kind of the equivalent of a New Year, being on the New Year's honours list. It's something that would only happen to you probably once in your lifetime. And it certainly didn't happen to everybody. But Zechariah gets this opportunity. You can imagine him sort of at the temple, gets his iPhone out, up status update, chosen to be God's representative. You know, hashtag, what would you ask? Something like that. He nervously, no doubt, kisses Elizabeth, and she, you know, straightens his tie and all the rest of it and says, you know, off you go, good luck. And so as he makes his way through the crowds and the multitudes, all these other priests who are saying, well done, you know, go on, do it for us or whatever, but secretly a little resentful that they weren't chosen, off he goes to offer his prayers for the people. And so as the temple empties and the crowd just remain outside the holy doors and he walks in to offer incense, well, something remarkable happens. After 400 years of silence, look down at verse 11, an angel of the Lord appears. None other than Gabriel, we're told, that sort of in the Bible, he's the chief angel. He's called the man of God, the messenger of God. And he brings Zechariah wonderful news. He says to Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. And I think the prayer that Zechariah has been praying is that God would rescue his people, because of what the angel goes on to say. But no doubt, the prayer for a child has been answered as well. Zechariah, good news, your prayer has been answered. God is going to act to rescue his people, and you're going to have a son called John who will be the promised prophet who will prepare the way for the Lord. Look down at verse 14 with me. The angel says, he will be a joy and delight to you. Many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of their parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Just flick back with me to Malachi. It's the last book in the Old Testament. If you've got a church Bible, it's page 962. Page 962. And listen to how the Old Testament ends. Chapter 4, little sentence number 5. Malachi writes this as words from God. He says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of their parents to their children, and the hearts of their children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." So there's the promise that they've all been waiting for, that the Lord would come to his temple, and that this prophet who will be like Elijah will turn up to prepare the way for the Lord. And so the angel wonderfully announces to Zechariah, whose life has so far has been full of silence and sadness, "Zechariah, you're going to have a son who will be the promised prophet." Zechariah, God keeps his promises. It might have been 400 years of silence, but he does keep his promises, and you're going to have a son in fulfillment of all of the promises that God has made to rescue his people. But there's more in this chapter from Luke that reminds us that God is keeping his promises. If you've read much of the Bible, that you'll know that when a chapter starts with "in the time of," and then yada, 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 that's often how Old Testament prophets start their books. God is speaking again. At this point in history, at this time, through these people, we're to hear God is going to act. More than that, hearing news of a blameless and righteous couple who are childless and in their old age is full of echoes of significant parts of the Bible where God acts to bring change. It's reminiscent of, if you remember, if you've read parts of the Genesis and other parts of the Old Testament, reminiscent of people like Abraham and Sarah, or of the birth of Samson or the birth of Samuel. Indeed, I think it's true that whenever you see a miraculous birth in the Bible, it's normally at a point where God's about to intervene to bring change in a circumstance. It doesn't happen to everybody. It's not a normal way that God acts. But at certain points, he works in this way miraculously to show that he's fulfilling his promises and doing something. And so as Luke writes this in this way, telling us about what's happening to Zechariah and Elizabeth, he's saying to Theophilus and he's saying to us, God keeps his promises. You can trust him. And given all that Old Testament background, and given what the angel says, and given that he's speaking to Zechariah, verse 18 should be deeply shocking to us as readers. Because Zechariah, despite his blameless life, is full of unbelief. He doesn't believe the angel. He says in verse 18, go on then. How can I be sure? Yeah, right. I'm sure God's going to keep his promises. Good one. Do you not know the situation I'm in? How old Elizabeth and I are? Give me a sign that I might be sure. Now, I think this is shocking because Zechariah, given what we know about him, should have known better. He should have believed God's words. The angel should have been enough. Or at least leaving the temple and going and finding out if his wife was pregnant before he started to disbelieve what the angel had to say. Someone steeped in this amount of Bible knowledge should have known better. Yet he doesn't believe. He's full of unbelief. And the result is that he does get a sign, and it ruins his special day in the temple. Because of his unbelief, the angel Gabriel says to him, well, that's it for you speaking. And as we read later on in chapter 1, that's you for you hearing as well. He becomes deaf and mute. And instead of enjoying and celebrating his happy day, going into the temple, being the chosen one, he comes out of the temple, and I think we're meant to find this slightly amusing. He comes out of the temple just waving his arms around, trying to make signs to people of what's happened to him, probably slightly embarrassed that he's not believed what God has said. And so as he heads home a week later, Facebook goes quiet. His tweet stops, his blog stops. Elizabeth's not seen for 5 months. And I guess they're humbled by what's happened. I can't imagine what it must have been like for Zechariah as he sat there, you know, at the dinner table, watching his wife's bump grow, knowing that he disbelieved what the Lord had said. Humbled by it, and yet given time to reflect on the significance of what was happening, that God's words were being accomplished. But why does Luke include the story for us? Why does he tell us about Zechariah's experience in the temple? Why not just start with John the Baptist being born? Why not just start with, you know, Zechariah and Elizabeth had a miraculous birth, John's the evidence? Why tell us about all of this? Why do we need to know that? Well, I think it's so that we can be certain that God keeps his promises. That we can sort of learn with Zechariah his lesson of taking God's word seriously, that when God says he will do something, he really will do it. In seeing Zechariah humiliated in the way that he was, being judged by the angel, not being able to speak or hear, I guess it's a lesson for us, isn't it? That the right response to God's words of trust and belief, no matter how difficult it might seem, because God does keep his promises. And so you can trust him. And he does it, doesn't he, despite Zechariah's unbelief. He doesn't punish Zechariah in the sense of, okay, well, you didn't believe me, now I'm going to go and act somewhere else and through someone else. No, you'll be quiet until John's born, Zechariah. But it will happen. Your son will be born, and he will be the promised prophet. And so 9 months later, when John appears, Zechariah speaks. Well, we'll look at that in a minute, but friends, Luke's writing so that we can be certain. As we read of this miraculous intervention in this couple's life, God says to each one of us this morning, be confident that I keep my promises. You can trust me. And I know that we come here week by week, Sunday after Sunday, hearing about God's promises, about a perfect new world that's coming, about how the gospel will bring transformation, about how forgiveness of sins is a reality if you trust in Jesus. But don't you find yourself quite often on Monday morning thinking, yeah, but, yeah, right. Is that really true? I mean, look at my life. It's not turning out the way that I hoped it would. God doesn't seem to be listening to my prayers. Well, in the telling us the story of Zechariah, Luke wants us to be certain, God wants us to be certain, he does keep his promises. It wasn't easy for a Roman official like Theophilus, who Luke's writing to believe that a poor Jewish teacher executed on a Roman cross was the saviour of the world, that was the Son of God come to rescue. It wasn't easy for him to believe that. That such a man would be the eternal king of the universe wasn't, oh yeah, that makes sense. Theophilus needed certainty. And so Luke says, Theophilus, Jesus arrives in fulfillment of God's promises. Let me tell you about Elizabeth and Zechariah. God keeps his promises. He's acted in history so that you can be certain that he will keep his promises. So we should trust him. But secondly, the story doesn't end there, does it? Flick over the page to verse 57. So page 1026. Zechariah's story doesn't end there. It ends with his speaking again and then his singing about what's happened. I mean, it's one thing, isn't it, to say that I had a visit from an angel that told me that I would, my wife, who so far has been childless, would give birth to a son. It's one thing to say that, but Luke then records the fulfillment of that. It really did happen. There are lots of people who saw what happened. They saw the arm-waving Zechariah leave the temple, and then they hear the arm-waving Zechariah speak and sing about what's happened. They see Elizabeth, an old lady who's been childless, grow into a pregnant lady and see John arrive. See, the whole town knows that Elizabeth is having a baby, no doubt has had the baby showers and all the rest of it, the guessing what the baby's name, that seems to be what happens, a bit like today, isn't it? What will this baby be called? Lots of gossip about what he might do and who he might be. And amidst all that gossip, Zechariah and Elizabeth show that they believe the angel's message by declaring to the people, his name is John. Whatever the family tradition has been, whatever tradition dictates his name should be, his name is John. We believe God's words about who our son is. We're trusting in his promises. And instead of silence now from Zechariah, Zechariah sings the Benedictus, for those who are familiar with that. He sings about, well, it's interesting, isn't it? What does he sing about, this new dad who spent all his life childless and who's given the wonderful gift of a new son? What does he sing about? Well, it's surprising, isn't it, that he doesn't sing about his baby. His Facebook updates aren't pictures of John, look how cute he is. It's a song about God's salvation. In fact, his own son only gets a mention in two verses, 76 and 77. And the only mention he gets is about how he will point to God and his rescue. It's an extraordinary song. You see, Zechariah has so trusted in the promises of God that now, well, the promises of God are everything to him. That's the thing that life orientates around for him now. No longer waiting and sort of bitter and upset that God's not acting. Now, well, God's promises take priority over his own precious son. Listen to his words. Verse 68, filled with the Holy Spirit, he says, "Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us," or a weapon of salvation, God's strong weapon of salvation in the house of his servant David. As he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To show mercy to our ancestors, to remember his promises or his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him. to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet in the path of peace. It's extraordinary, isn't it? Very little about his own son, but lots about how God now is keeping his promises, that he's shown up, he's visited us to bring rescue, that he's shown up to bring his strong weapon to defeat our enemies. He's shown up to bring mercy, to bring forgiveness, to enable sinful people to walk in righteousness, to walk blameless, really blamelessly before the Lord, to walk in holiness with a perfect life. He's shown up to drive away darkness so that people walking in the shadow of death might have life and light forever. God is keeping his promises, says Zechariah, and he delights in it. So certain is he of those promises. Promises to restore and to remake the world. Promises to restore and to remake, but right at the heart of them, promises to bring forgiveness of sins. It's there in verse 76. What is this salvation? 76 and 77. You'll prepare the way for the Lord, prepare the way for him, as he comes to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. You see, God's rescue, God's turning up to rescue, first of all, is all about forgiveness. You see, Blue Monday might be the time when, you know, the difficulties of life come crashing down around us, when we begin to see clearly that life isn't all that it claimed to be. But the Bible's contention is that our problem is much deeper than a large credit card debt. Our problem is much deeper even than our lives not turning out the way we hoped. For Zechariah, he says that our problem here, if this is true, is much bigger, actually, than my childlessness or broken relationships or trousers that are too tight. Our problem is that without God's salvation, there's no forgiveness. That each of us stand before the God who is opposed to everything evil. Everything out there that's evil, which is good news, but everything that's evil within. The rebellion that rejects him and refuses to live in his world as though he were in charge. So Zechariah sings because he knows that the core business of the God who rules the universe is not to bring judgment on his enemies, but forgiveness, to show us mercy. And Zechariah's learned that. He learned it the difficult way through his experience, but he's learned that God keeps his promises to bring rescue to people who don't deserve it. Well, I don't know about you, but I find Zechariah's song rich and wonderful to read, but also deeply challenging, because so confident is he that God will keep his promises that he sings about them in the past tense, or the perfect present tense, or whatever it is, as though they've already happened. And they haven't yet, because Jesus hasn't been born. That comes in chapter 2. But so confident is he now of God's promises that it's a foregone conclusion. God is showing up to rescue. I find it challenging because Zechariah is now praising God for his salvation purely because of his salvation, not because God gave him something that he wanted. I mean, how often do we praise Jesus for Jesus' sake? Is our praise really for Jesus' sake, or is our praise, well, really because he's given us the thing that we wanted anyway? That really our world orientates around us still. You see, like Zechariah, we can become filled with unbelief. We can feel the sadness of Blue Monday or the seeming silence of God because, well, we've let ourselves become the centre of God's story rather than his salvation in Jesus. You see, when you center your life around Jesus and God's promises to rescue the world in him, when you reflect on how wonderful it is that God has kept all his promises throughout history, watching him fulfill them, well then, like Zechariah, it will bring delight and joy in the midst of sadness. It will bring even celebration in the most difficult of circumstances. This is how the gospel might transform us, might change us. So that with Paul, we could say, rejoice in the Lord always. And I'll say it again, rejoice always. Irrespective of the circumstance, because God has kept his promises to us in Jesus. Luke writes that we can be certain. And he writes so that we'll be certain of a salvation so that we might rejoice in it and delight in it together. Now, I no doubt there are some here, maybe a few that are sceptical about this story that we tell ourselves to give ourselves hope in the midst of difficulty. And I think it's often because people think that the Christian hope is a bit like my hoping that the England rugby team will win in 2015. You know, that I've got this faith and this hope, yes, they can do it. They've got the quality on, you know, the team sheet's full of quality. If they could just get themselves together, I'm sure we could really win. No matter how much a Welshman might disagree with me. But people often think that Christian hope is like that. Something that we really hope will be true. Hope that will come and happen. So really, best not to celebrate too much, lest you be disappointed. Best not to take Jesus too seriously, lest you're wrong. Best not to be, you know, extravagant about your love and your trust in him. Don't orientate all of your life around him. Don't orientate your money around him, or your time, or your social activities, or your words, or your job, or whatever it is, or your children. Don't do that. Because it's not certain, is it? And I think if you think that's what the Christian hope is, well, fair enough. That would be silly. But what we see in Luke here, and what Luke's telling us, and as we go through Luke's account and gather certainty that Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's promises, it's not a hope that, well, hopefully England will win. It's a slightly different hope. It's a hope that they will. It's a hope that England will host the World Cup in 2015. That's a reality. You see, the victory has been won about who will host the World Cup in 2015. It is England. The stadiums are being prepared for that great celebration of rugby. And so, as a fan, I live in anticipation of that great event that's coming. See, Luke writes to give us certainty, and as we get through the rest of his gospel, we will see Jesus acting in history, fulfilling God's promises, delivering the salvation that we've been waiting for. And really now, what we do as Christians is we're waiting for that. Waiting for the fulfillment of all those promises to be seen fully, completely in a renewed and restored world. So these really are promises to orientate your life around. Promises that can bring joy in the midst of despair, because they're certain promises Promises that mean that you can trust God. Promises that mean you can delight in him, even in the worst of circumstances. Let's pray together. Maybe just in the quiet, just take some time to reflect on maybe why we find it so difficult to trust in God's promises. Why we find it difficult to wait for him. Listen to these words of a model church in the first century. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God have become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about you, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell about how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Our great Father, sorry that we spend so much of life waiting for you to give us the life that we think we deserve. Please help us to live lives that are centered on Jesus, that rejoice in all that you've accomplished in him, that orientate themselves around him and wait for him to come from heaven to bring about that final and complete rescue one day. Because I ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing in response to those songs, to those words, and we'll sing just the final two, if that's right. Do stand when the music starts.